If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open them to Psalm 16. You know, the more you read and familiarize yourself with the Psalms, the more you will see that there will be certain Psalms that really stick to you, that really stick out to you, certain Psalms that you will find yourself over and over, time and time again, going back to and reading and even memorizing and quoting and praying. And at least that's certainly the case for me. And two in particular stick out to me. The first one is Psalm 73. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you, O Lord? There is nothing on this earth that I desire but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Just as witnesses tonight, now I don't plan on anytime soon, the Lord knows. But Ed, that is going to be my funeral text that you have to preach. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. And the other one is in our psalm tonight, Psalm 16, verse 11, that in the presence of the Lord there is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I equated, when the Lord did a massive work of sanctification in my life, over 20 years ago now, I equated happiness with a former way of life. And so when the Lord did this revival in my life, I was under the impression that I'm not supposed to be happy. That's rough. So all the stuff that, you know, that used to make me, or I thought made me happy, well, those are the things that I'm giving up, that I don't want anymore. And so therefore, if that's what was the very thing that made me happy, well, then I'm not supposed to be happy. Come to find out, that was completely wrong. Sincere as it may be, it's wrong. In the presence of the Lord is the fullness of joy. There is a real, authentic, tangible, experiential joy that we are not only promised, but also commanded even. We are commanded to be happy. God commands us to be happy. We are commanded to be happy in Him, right? That was a game changer for me when I heard this little fiery old preacher named John Piper tell me this. God commands you to be happy. And Psalm 16 was a huge, huge part in that work of God in my life. Tonight is one of the most glorious works of God that we have recorded for us. Psalm 16, from God to David, from David to pen and paper, and from pen and paper to us. Tonight, I don't think we realized how privileged we are to have Psalm 16. I don't think we realize how privileged we are to possess the very words of God in its totality. But we are privileged, and I'm privileged and honored to even preach Psalm 16 tonight. The most frustrating thing for me, if I'm honest, is that I will not even come close to be able to do this psalm justice. I won't even be able to scratch this. I'm trying to attempt to take it in two nights, I won't even scratch the surface of its beauty and its worth. And I cannot even put into words what this psalm has done for me, what it continues to do for me time and time again. But be that as it may, we're going to give it a our best shot. All right? So let's stand together and let's honor the reading of God's word and look at Psalm 16 tonight. We're not going to take it all. We'll get through verse 4 tonight. But we're going to read the psalm in its entirety. A miktam, you see that in the prescript of Psalm 16? Just simply means a writing of David. So Psalm 16, these are the words of God. Keep me, O God, for I take refuge in you. O my soul, you have said to Yahweh, you are my Lord, and I have no good without you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The pains of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied, and I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my inheritance is beautiful to me. I will bless Yahweh who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set Yahweh continually before me. And because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. And my flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not forsake my soul to Sheol. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Father in heaven, we ask, Lord, your blessings. Lord, unless you give light, we remain in darkness. But Lord, we trust you to give light. You are the light of the world. You are the fountainhead of all goodness. You are the fountainhead of all joy and pleasures. And so, Lord, let us hear from you tonight. We ask that your word would speak to us, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and that you would change our hearts. And Lord, that we, Lord, at the end of tonight, and certainly, Lord, at the end of this psalm, let us truly be satisfied, Lord, in you. And we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. So this psalm, just by way of somewhat of an introduction, this psalm, like many psalms, has somewhat of a progression. It builds, I guess you could say that. It begins really at the bottom of, we could say, think of it like this mountain. It begins at the foot of the mountain and builds and works its way to this crescendo that ends in this glorious exaltation of praise and worship. And it can really be broken up into kind of three main parts or three movements, since we're dealing with a song. It's like a symphony, three movements. The first part is verse 1, which is where we see the petition. This is a prayer request. David begins by making his petition known to God. The second is the proclamation in verses 2 through 6. This is David declaring and exulting in what God is for him. And then finally, in verses 7 through 11, is the praise, right? So it ends in worship, it ends in praise. So it goes from petition to proclamation to praise. And so the first, when we think about the petition, David's prayer request begins with a cry for help. He says, keep me, O God, for I take refuge in you. Some of you might have preserved me, right? But it's this idea to keep. It's the same word, actually, that it was given to Adam, that he was to keep the garden. What did the keeping of the garden entail? But to certainly preserve, but to guard, to protect, to defend, right? The garden. And this is David's cry to God. Keep me, preserve me, guard me, protect me. And the question before us is, and in this request for God to guard him, to preserve him, to protect him, to keep him, from what? Well, we don't know yet, right? He kind of leaves it in somewhat of an unknown at the moment. All we know is that David here begins crying out to God for help. And so right off the bat, just in the petition alone, whether what we know or what we don't know, rather, David begins here and begins this psalm, this prayer request, by acknowledging his absolute need and dependency upon God. He is completely dependent upon God for help. That request, that cry to God, for God to keep him, to preserve him, to guard him, to protect him, is actually going to now shape the entirety of what comes after. It's going to shape the entirety of this psalm. He says, keep me, preserve me, protect me, defend me, guard me, for I take refuge in you. I love the appeal. I love the way that David is prefacing or couching his request. His appeal to God to keep him, notice this, his appeal to God to keep him is based upon the fact that God is his refuge. God is his preservation. God is his safety. David's refuge, David's safety, is not in his crown. David's refuge, his safety, his hope, is not in his nation. It's not in his army. It's not in his advisors. It's not in his friends. It is in God and in God alone. David knows that because God is his shelter, because David cries out, because God is his strong tower, it strengthens and empowers his confidence to make this request in the first place. It's essentially like, God, since you are my refuge, since you are my safety, do what a refuge does. If you are my refuge, since you are my refuge, do what it does, do what a refuge does, and protect me. It's real. It's honest. He doesn't turn anywhere first. He doesn't go to anyone or anything first for deliverance. He declares God is his refuge, and therefore God, he is basing his request based upon what a refuge does. I cannot help but appreciate and love the raw and the real interactions that the Psalms give us as it relates between God and man. One of the things that I have emphasized before of this, the way in which we are to interact with God, is that it's sometimes like a wrestling match. And in fact, how many of you have ever prayed the prayer something to the effect of, God, I need this to be done. Would you please get up and do something? Or would we think that that's somewhat irreverent? But how many times so far have we seen at least four times? Psalm 3, verse 7, arise, O Lord, get up, O Lord, save me, O my God. God, I need you to get up and move. Please do something. I'm that desperate that I need you to get up. He says it, arise, get up. I mean, that's essentially, we make it real nice and poetic. Arise, O Lord. We might even read it like that. Arise, O Lord. But that's not the psalmist. The psalmist is saying, get up. He says it in chapter 3, verse 7. He says it again in chapter 7, verse 6. He says it again in chapter, Psalm 9, verse 19. Psalm 10, verse 12. Listen to this. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand and do not forget the afflicted. This wrestling with the Lord, I think our prayer lives could use a little more wrestling with God. I think our prayer lives could use a little bit more of a Jacob and an angel of the Lord type of situation. Jacob wrestled with God all night long. And he says, I will not let go of you until you bless me. We need to wrestle with God. Wrestle with God and prevail. Now, does that mean it's going to be easy? Wrestling with God? Of course not. Wrestling with God's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. It will be difficult. You may even have your hip knocked out of place. But I can promise you this, you'll be transformed. You wrestle with God and prevail, you will be changed. And you'll be changed for the better. And from verse 1's petition, we now move to movement 2, verses 2 through 6. David declares and exalts in what God is for him. Not what God does for him, but what God is to David. What God is to him. Verse 2, look at verse 2. O my soul, you have said to Yahweh, you are my Lord. Now, the LSB does this for us, but you probably have something to the effect, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Right? You have double Lords there. Of course, you know that the all caps, L-O-R-D, is the proper name Yahweh for God. But then you have, you are my Lord, capital L, lowercase, O-R-D, my Adonai. So, O my soul, you have said to Yahweh, you are my Adonai. What does Adonai mean? It means master. Adonai means my sovereign, my Lord. God is David's master. God is David's sovereign. He simply just doesn't state it as fact, but exults in God that God is master over him. And as David's master, as David's sovereign, everything about him and around him is controlled by God, his sovereign. He recognizes that because God is his master, because God is his sovereign, God controls everything about him. And because God is the all-powerful here's a good King James word, potentate, the all-powerful sovereign, ruler, master over him. He says in verse 2b, I have no good without you. So here we have first David saying, God is his refuge. God is his keeper, his guardian. Then he moves and says that God is his master, his sovereign. And now he moves and says, I have no good without you. So here is an exaltation by David in God that God is his highest good. His highest good. Or as John Piper likes to say, God is David's supreme treasure. His supreme treasure. Everything good that David has, he has because of God. Everything good that David has, he has because of God. God is, as our confession says, God is most good. You cannot add to his goodness nor take away from his goodness. He is by nature good. And because God is most good, therefore, he is David's highest good. There is nothing, here's a good theological word for you, ready? There's nothing gooder than God alone. God is David's prized possession. David has received nothing that he has not received from the good, benevolent hand of his refuge, his sovereign, his master, his Lord. And so therefore, God is David's supreme treasure over everything and in everything. Apart from God, all of David's worldly accolades, all of David's possessions, all of David's friendships and achievements count for nothing. Right? So it's like what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians. When he goes through all of his quote-unquote achievements, when he goes through all of his status, and what does he say? What does he count it all as? Rubbish. As nothing in comparison to what? In comparison to knowing Christ. And so, David here, when he penned this, you and I today, you and I, like David, have no good apart from God. You and I have no good unless God is in it. God has to be in everything in your life. He has to be above everything, in everything, under everything, around everything, before everything, behind everything. God has to be in it. You know, when God had made a promise to Abraham that he would from Abraham make a people. And he finally leads those people out of bondage from Egypt. And through the mediation and through the leadership of Moses, he brings the people out, he brings them to a mountain. And he brings Moses up to the top of a mountain and he says, there's the land. I've promised you this land. I've made a promise to your father Abraham that I'm going to give you this land. And so it's yours. I'm going to give it to you. And you know what he says, though? He says, but I'm not going with you. So go take it, but I'm not going with you. And what does Moses say? We're not going anywhere. We can't go anywhere. You have to go with us. If you don't go with us to the land, we don't want to go. If you don't go with us to the land, if you're not with us in the land means absolutely nothing. Nothing has any meaning unless God is in it. And so David here in this exaltation with his head up, exalting in God as his refuge, as his sovereign, as his highest good, as his supreme treasure. We see now this movement of having his eyes up to God. He now brings it down and looks out into the world and sees the people surrounding him. David, as king of the nation of Israel, certainly had the rich and the powerful and the popular and the influential and the seemingly significant around him. And what does he say in verse 3? As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Verse 3 fascinates me. It fascinates me because it seems out of place. David is declaring and exalting in God. God, God, God. God is my refuge. God is my sovereign. God is my Lord. God is my highest good. And then he moves to people. Why? Why does he move now in verse 3 to people in a section that is declaring and exalting in what God is for him? I think David goes here because as David looks out into the world, having been exalted in proclaiming that God is his highest delight and therefore his supreme love and his supreme joy, David turns to people, particularly to the saints, and says, they are the majestic ones, the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. Now, let's make sure that we don't miss this. David doesn't delight in them above God, okay? But he delights in them because of God. David doesn't delight in them above God. He delights in them because of God. Because of who they are in the God of David's delight. Does that make sense? God delights in them. Therefore, David delights in them. His delight in the saints is, I would say, David's delight in the saints is the overflow of his delight in God. And he hones in on the saints. Again, think of all the people that are in David's life. Think of all the people in the world, the people who could find themselves being absolutely dependent upon David, those who could benefit from David as king. Think about all of those who would be maybe beneficial to David, right? Those who could be beneficial to David, those who could elevate David's status, David's popularity, David's power, right? He could surround himself with yes men. He could surround those with those who would make him more popular and more powerful. But the one group of people that makes David truly happy, the one people that David authentically delights in, are those who likewise treasure God, the saints. Those are the ones. I believe David says this here in light of what comes before, right? That the reason I think that his emphasis on the saints here is in this section of proclamation and exaltation of who God is to him. I don't think this is controversial. He says this, he goes to the saints here because his delight in the saints is the fullest expression, not the sole expression, but the fullest expression of his ultimate delight in God. Let me say that again. David says, regarding the saints, David says this here, in light of what he said before, because his delight in the saints is the fullest expression of his ultimate delight in God. The affirmation that God is his highest love and delight is manifested and shown forth in his love and in his delight in God's people. And what I mean by God's people, I'm talking about people who likewise delight in God above everything else. Isn't this human nature? Isn't this what people do? Whatever your God is, those are the types of people that you surround yourself, those who likewise share in the same love for the same God. If your God is riches, if your God is money, you like to be around and delight in people who have God as money is their God. If your God is power and popularity, well, guess what? Who are you going to surround yourself with? Those whose God is power and popularity. So this is the affirmation. This is the expression of one's ultimate delight in God is the delight in God's people. Jesus says in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John in his epistle, in 1 John chapter 3, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. The one who does not love remains in death. And in the very next chapter of 1 John, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And we have this commandment from him, whoever loves God must love his brother as well. This is something most definitely worth considering. Do you delight more in your non-Christian friends or non-Christian family than your Christian friends? Than your family who are Christians? Do you enjoy the company of non-Christians more than you do Christians? Are you constantly seeking the approval and acceptance of the world. And at the same time, constantly being critical, speaking against, complaining, and backbiting against Christians, against those in the church. If the answer to these questions are yes, not all the time, but a lot of the time, my question to you is, are you even a Christian? If you delight and enjoy, if you say that God is your God and He is your refuge, your sovereign, your master, your ruler, your Lord, and that He is your highest good, and you have no desire, or you would rather be in the company of those who reject Him as their refuge, as their Lord, as their sovereign, as their highest good, if you'd rather be with them than with those who do, I don't know how that works. I don't know how that can be. You cannot have God as your greatest delight and joy, and at the same time not have delight in His children. Because David not only affirms that the saints are his delight, but he says that he will have nothing to do with the wicked. Look at verse 4. The pains of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. You see, David here is so satisfied in God. David is so satisfied with God that if another god is presented, is given before him, not only will he says, not only will I not pour out my drink offering, that is a libation. So what does that mean? Like, well, I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood. He's saying that he will not only will he not participate in all of the acts that surround, that come, that accompany this God, but he says that he will not even take this God's name upon his lips. That is, he will not even give this false God, this idol, he will not even give it the honor and privilege to even say his name. David will not even waste his breath in speaking the name of this God. That's how committed he is to God and God's people, and how opposed he is to the false gods of the world and to those who follow and worship any and all false gods. David knows the foolishness of chasing and embracing a false god. He knows the foolishness of embracing an idol, of a false god that promises the fleeting pleasures of sin and the temporal satisfaction of sinful desires. He knows that it will only lead and leave him completely empty, and his sorrows will only be multiplied. To embrace, David says, to embrace any other god is to essentially leave yourself desolate, to leave yourself desperate, to leave yourself ultimately to be destroyed. And you know the reason that any and all other gods will leave you desolate, desperate, and ultimately to be destroyed? Because any and every other god will not satisfy you. You will not be satisfied. For a time, maybe. Hebrews tells us that sin is pleasurable, but for a season. He calls it the fleeting pleasures of sin. Any and all other gods and its promises will not satisfy you. It will not satisfy you because it cannot satisfy you. Blaise Pascal. You ever heard of him? You ever heard of Pascal's Wager? Never heard of Pascal's Wager? Pascal's Wager is, it's horrible. I shouldn't even say it. This quote I'm about to read is really good, but his wager is really dumb. But he's famous for his wager. His wager is, hey, what do you got to lose? Believe in God. What do you got to lose? If you're right, heaven. If you're wrong, if the God of the Bible doesn't exist, and if you're wrong, you'll never know. That's his wager. Pretty brutal, right? Man, but this quote right here. This quote right here is good. And you have it on your outline. I put it on the back. Because this quote sums up what I'm saying perfectly. Pascal writes, "There once was in man a true happiness, of which now remained to him only the mark, an empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings. Seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain in things present. But these are all inadequate. Because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God himself." He's saying there was once in man true happiness. Man at one point, man once had full happiness, full unmediated communion with God. But that now is only, he says, only remains as the mark, an empty trace. And man having this, what he calls an infinite abyss, this infinite hole that man longs to fill in order to be satisfied. He says man in vain tries to fill it with all of these things. And he says he can't do it. He cannot fill it. He cannot satisfy it. And the reason he can't fill it and satisfy it is because that infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and unchangeable object. There's only one thing that's infinite, eternal, immutable, unchangeable, and that's God himself. Only God can ultimately and truly satisfy you. Only God, only being satisfied in God will leave one in the fullness of joy. Only in God can man say truly, honestly, I'm content. I'm satisfied. You know, I read that, this quote probably 15, 16 years ago. And I remember reading this quote in light of Psalm 16. And I remember it hit me like a ton of bricks. And I haven't been the same since. David has found in this psalm, he tells us he has found the only thing able to fill and to satisfy the infinite longing and emptiness that is within all of us. Namely, the infinite and unchangeable God, who is his refuge. His refuge, his master, his supreme treasure. And he will not forsake God. He cannot forsake God. He will not forsake his refuge. He will not leave the preservation. He will not leave. He cannot leave his Lord. He cannot leave. He will not forsake his highest good. To do so would not only be the height of foolishness, but it would be the mark of the sure destruction of his soul and body. And so that's where we're ending tonight. We're ending there tonight because we still have to deal with Paul's use of this psalm as it relates to the resurrection of Jesus. Paul quotes Psalm 16, verse 10, and relates it to Jesus and the resurrection. We got to deal with that. We got to deal with the rest of David's praise. But I wanted to leave it here because I want this question to linger tonight. I want to bring this question to you, and I want you to think about it. What is your supreme treasure? Where your treasure is, what does Jesus say? That's where your heart is. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. Where's your heart? Who or what is your supreme treasure? Who or what are you most satisfied in? Who or what do you delight in supremely? I'm not asking, here's why I want you to think. I'm not asking what you want it to be. I'm not asking what you hope it to be. I'm asking you to examine yourself and ask you the question, what is it now? Right now. Who or what is it? Are you satisfied in God? Is God your refuge, your master, your ultimate delight, supreme? Not high up there with a bunch of other things. Supreme. Reigning above all. That's my question. If he's not, let me exhort you to wrestle with him. Wrestle with him all night. Don't let go of him until he changes you, until he conquers you. Wrestle with him all night if you have to. Tell him, arise, O Lord, get up and make me yours. Make me satisfied in you.